Good morning, everybody. Today I'd like to introduce this year's topic with a personal anecdote that happened to me several years ago. Several years ago, a girlfriend of mine who resided in London was going through a very hard time, and she was really, really distraught, and she opened up to a friend of hers to share her suffering, and her friend actually recommended that she go speak with a certain Hasidic Rebbe that lived in another city in the north of England. And my friend balked. She said, I'm not Hasidish, I don't hold from these things, what is the Rebbe going to tell me that I don't already know, how is this going to help me? But she was so distraught and she was so upset that she decided she had nothing to lose. So she goes, she takes the train, she goes up to the north of London and she meets the Rebbe. The Rebbe greets her warmly, she sits down and she proceeds to regale him with her story. And her story is sad and she is suffering greatly. And her situation is quite tragic. And the Rebbe listens, and he nods sympathetically, and at the end of her regaling him with this tale of woe, he looks at her and he says, well, this is my etza to you. My etza to you is to stand up to God and to protest. Demand that he change it. My friend was nothing short of thunderstruck. Isn't this epikarsis? I mean, isn't the sign and the mark of someone who is a person of faith to believe that what Hashem does for the good? How could this possibly be an etza that a religious man, a Hasidic Rebbe, gives to me, little me, some girl suffering of all the millions of Jews in the history of Judaism? This is your advice to me? So she calls me up and she shares this rather shocking piece of advice that she received, and she said, Ellie, what do you think of this? And I responded by saying two things. Number one, give me his number. And number two, he's right. And he has sources. And there is a long tradition of Jews standing up to God and demanding that he change the judgments, that he change the gzardin. And today I'm going to show you the sources, starting from the Tanakh, starting from the top, where I always do as a lifelong student of Tanakh. And we're only going to be able to cherry pick certain stories that I think are most relevant to inspire us to do the same. And who better to start with than with Moshe Rabbeinu himself, the greatest ever advocate who stood up to God and challenged his gezar din. And where better to start this conversation than in Parshas Kisisa? It should be noted that Moshe Rabbeinu is not the first time that Moshe Rabbeinu does this, and it is not the last time, and he is not the first person to do it, and he is certainly not the last person. But this is our parasha coming up, and here we will begin. In Shemos, Parshas Kisisa, Perek Lamed Beis, source number one, in Pasuk Zayin, Moshe Rabbeinu and Hashem are in the midst of a conversation. They're in the midst of their learning after Moshe Rabbeinu has presented the Luchos to the people. And he's back upstairs in Shemayim. This is during the 40 days and 40 nights that he was learning with Hashem, the first period. But suddenly Hashem changes the dialogue, and in Pasuk Zayin Hashem screams, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe, Lech rei ki shichais amcha, asher ha'aleisa me'eretz Mitzrayim. You better get downstairs. Your people that you took out of Egypt, Moshe Rabbeinu, have corrupted themselves and they have rebelled against me. Hashem then proceeds to inform Moshe Rabbeinu what the rebellion is. They are worshiping a golden idol and they just heard the luchos in which I forbade this kind of behavior. What's going on? And so the first thing that Moshe does in Pasuk Yud Aleph is immediately, without even going down and listening to Hashem, without leaving the post as Hashem commands him, Moshe immediately snaps into defense mode, immediately starts praying for the people. And he tries this three-pronged approach. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayechal Moshe p'nei Hashem. Immediately, he starts begging Hashem, he starts praying to Hashem. His first tactic is, Vayomer, lama Hashem yechara apcha ba'amecha asher hotzeisa me'eretz Mitzrayim, b'koach gadol u'v'yed chazaka. First of all, let's clarify. You're the one who redeemed them from their exodus, and furthermore, you gave them this spectacular exodus. B'koach gadol, yed chazaka. It was quite the spectacular show that you put on in order to redeem them. But they are your nation, and you knew them, and you knew their nature. Yud-Bees, tactic number two. Lama yamar mitzrayim lemar barach otzio harug osam beharim lochalosam mi'alpani ha'adama shuv mi'charon apecha v'hinachem al hara le'amecha. And then Moshe says, tactic number two, Chol Hashem. I mean, you took them out of the Egyptians. We were victorious over them. You destroyed the Egyptians. But now they're going to say, well, in retrospect, God only redeemed them, so to speak, and took them out of Egypt in order to murder them in the desert. And the third tactic is, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Zachar la'Avraham liyitzlak liyisrael, avadach asher nishpata lahem bach, v'tedaber aliyam arba esarachem, kekochbe ha'shamayim, v'chol ha'aret hazos asher amarta etim zarachem minachalu la'olam. The third tactic is plus avos. If they are not meritorious, but what about their avos, Avri Mitzlak and Yaakov? And what about your own word? Your good word, you promised them that you would make their children numerous, and that you would bring them into the land of Israel. At this point, Moshe is successful. Pasuk Yedalad Vayinachem Hashem al Hara'a Asher Diber La'asos La'amo. Hashem regrets what he had said he would do. I'm sorry, I actually skipped. Back up there, Pasuk Tes. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. Actually, Pasuk Yud. Va'ata hanichali v'yicharati behem va'achalem va'aseh chol avay gadol. What was Hashem threatening at this point? Va'achalem. I'm going to destroy them completely. And what will I do instead? You, Moshe Rabbeinu, you will be my sole descendant, and you will be the one from which I build my people, and you will enter the land of Israel. And then Moshe Rabbeinu snaps into his three-pronged defense of the people. What happens right after this, right after Moshe succeeds in talking Hashem off the ledge, so to speak, is that he goes back down the mountain, right? Hitaka sees what's going on, and this crazy festival of Avodah Zarah completes with, you know, mecholot and dancing, tambourines and dancing, that they're worshipping this idol. Moshe himself is furious, smashes the luchos. He takes the egel, burns the egel, routs out the evil, screaming, Mila Hashem Eli, Shevet Levi, comes to his aid, and they kill 3,000 of their own Jewish brethren in this sort of like magefa to rout out the evildoers of the Avodah Zarah. So Moshe is quite furious himself. But now he has to actually confront Hashem. He dealt with the people, but now he has to go back upstairs to Hashem and deal with God again. Look at Pasuk Lamed Aleph. This time when he returns to Hashem, what does he say? Vayashav Moshe El Hashem, he returns. Vayomer, Ana chata ha'am hazeh chata'a gedola, vayasu lahem elokei zahav. Even though this people has done a tremendous sin, chata'a gedola, and they have made for themselves elokei zahav, a golden idol. In other words, there's no excuses. There's no whitewashing of the facts. The fact of the matter is, the people have really, really messed up, and really messed up big. So he's not trying to whitewash this. He's not trying to say, well, really this. He's not justifying their behavior. He's spelling it out. But what does he do? And this, Pasuk Lamed Beis, really formulates the most magnificent moment of advocacy on behalf of the Jewish people in our history. He says, Va'ata imtisa chatasam. And now, if you forgive them, and this is what we call an elliptical text, because the conditional statement, the if is given, but the then is not. It's not concluded. So implied from this is, if you forgive them, good. Ve'im'ayin, but if you don't, mecheinina mitzefracha asher kasavta. Then erase me, Moshe Rabbeinu, from this sefer, the sefer Torah that you have written. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu is actually willing to erase his entire, you know, appearance, presence, participation in the story of Bnei Yisrael and of the Torah itself that he gave to the people in order to save them from destruction. Now, the state Misifracha is interpreted by many of the commentaries in different ways. Some say literally from the Sefer Torah. Some say that it actually meant the Sefer HaChaim, kill me now, take me instead of them. So the opposite of what you threatened, Lahefech, I want to die instead of them. Some people say from the Sefer of Zichronos, the Sefer of Merit, take all of my merits and exchange it for the people. Give it to them, put it in their column, erase it out of my column. Regardless of what it actually meant, the advocacy and the self-sacrifice on behalf of the people is total. Does Moshe Rabbeinu have a precedent? Not that he really needs one, but does he have a precedent? And the answer is yes. And the answer is Avraham Avinu. Let's look at our second source. in Bereishis Parshas Vayera. Hashem informs Abraham that he is going to destroy the city of Sodom and Amorah. Now, I don't know about you, but I can well imagine, without knowing everyone personally in this room, if Hashem came to you and said, I'm going to destroy, let's say, ISIS, the first thing you would do, as I would do, is like break out into hallel. I mean, who would not rejoice over this information, right? Even Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest advocate, sang Az Yashir when he saw the Mitzrayim destroyed, okay? But what does Abraham Avinu do? In Parshas Vayera, Perek Yerchet, verse number 2, Pasuk Chafgimel, Vayigash Abraham, Vayomer, Ha'af Tisbet Zadokim Rasha. Abraham Avinu has maybe the azos, the chutzpah, to stand up to God, and he actually questions God's attribute of justice. This is a breach of your own sense of justice. How could you possibly kill these people if maybe there are good people amongst it? And then he engages in this rather elaborate, interesting conversation with God. Maybe there are 50 people in whose merit the city could be saved. Maybe there are 40, but maybe there are 35, but maybe there are 20, and he gets down to 10. And Hashem is engaging in this conversation with him. Hashem is actually entertaining this conversation, and they're having this dialogue. Now, in the end, of course, Abraham loses, and Sodom is decimated. But what's interesting is that Abraham Avinu is so bold into calling to question God's justice, whereas Moshe actually didn't call into question God's justice. He just laid it all on the line of himself personally. He goes back upstairs and says, you're right, this was really bad as it gets, possibly. But Abraham is actually saying, look at Pasuk Chav Hey, I bolded it out, the last clause of the Pasuk, HaShofei Kal Ha'aretz Lo Ya'aseh Mishpat. This does not jive with your own sense of justice. Will the judge of all the world not do justice? Okay, Nechama Leibowitz, in her essay on this week's parasha, brings down a fascinating Zohar. And the Zohar actually compares this episode of advocacy of Moshe Rabbeinu to this episode of advocacy of Abraham Avinu. And then the Zohar throws into the mix someone else who actually did not advocate for others. So the second part of my shir is those who did not advocate for others. And the person the Zohar identifies is Noah, because Noah, like Moshe, like Abraham, is confronted with the destruction of not just one sector of society like Sodom, but the entirety of humanity, and yet he does not advocate for them. Fascinatingly, in the Zohar comes down in favor of Moshe Rabbeinu as the best of the three. Obviously, Noach is the worst, but he actually praises Moshe Rabbeinu the most because he says that Abraham stopped too soon. He didn't say, take my merit instead of theirs, and he didn't actually bargain with God down to one person. He bargained down to 10 people, but God couldn't find 10 worthy people in amongst the dome, so he lost. He lost the gamble. But I just want to maybe take a dissenting point of view or give you an alternate interpretation of the Moshe versus Abraham Avinu here. Because the greatest test of love is not the love we show our own, right? The greatest test of love is the love we show to the other. Sodom was the ultimate, ultimate other. They were not only not Jewish, they were evil. The Torah describes them as being a population and a society characterized by Hamas. They were completely corrupt. There was nothing redeemable about these people. But Abraham, being the great humanitarian that he was, could not brook the concept that an entire human society would be decimated from the face of the planet right now by God. So there is something very, very magnificent about the Abraham Avinu advocacy. And let's remember that his name, as Rashi tells us, is Abraham. It's a conjunction of Av Hamon Goyim, the father to all nations. And this is it. In its most magnificent moment, Abraham proves that he loves all human beings. Now let's talk about Noah for a minute. Noah was confronted by the destruction of the entirety of humanity, but does he stand up for them? No. And therefore, how do we remember Noah? Well, the Pasuk says, Noach ish tzadik tamim haya bedoro sav. And Rashi brings down the opinion from the Medrash that says, Really, he was only ecstatic by comparison to the other human beings that lived at that time. But on his own, he would never have stood up to an Avraham Avinu. He would never have compared to a Moshe Rabbeinu. He was not that kind of tzaddik, because again, it was this unzerayenam, I'm saving my own. Okay, it was God's command, after all, build for yourself and your family a teva. But nevertheless, he didn't stand up to God, and he didn't reach out to his fellow men like the others do. Now, just on this topic of those who stood up to others, those who did not stand up to others and those who did not advocate for others, I'm going to remind you of the famous Gemara in source number 4 that talks about Iyov. In Masechet Sota, Daf Yud Aleph, Amud Aleph, this is source number 4. Amar Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba, Amar Rabbi Simai, Shlosha Hayu Ba'osa Eitva. There were three people present at that time, giving advice at that time. When was that time? In Mitzrayim, to Paro, when Paro declares, Hava Nitzchak Malo. Let us strategize how we're going to decimate the Jewish people. And the Gemara brings down this concept, this agada. Three advisors were actually present in Paro's court. Bilam, the Eov, the Yisro. Now, it should be noted, this is not necessarily historically accurate. It's a bit anachronistic. That's neither here nor there. Essentially, this is a morality tale. It's teaching us the price of silence. Okay. Bilam, Shaya'at, Neharad. Bilam, who advised Paro, yes, let's go through with it, and let's destroy these people, he was killed. Eov, Sheshasach, but Eov, who kept quiet, Nidon B'Yisurin. He was judged with Yisurin. Many, many sufferings. The entire Sefer of Iyov proves the price of keeping silence. If we take this as a quote-unquote reason for his suffering, it's not at all in the Sefer Iyov. This is a Agada, a Gemara outside of Iyov. But if we're going to have to find the reason for why he suffered as terribly as he did, maybe this is it. He kept quiet. Because again, this unzerayenam, my family's okay, what do I care about them? Maybe he knew it was immoral and unjust and cruel and undeserved, but he did not object. Yisro shabarach zahu mibnei banav sheyeshu b'lishkat hagazet. But Yisro, who objected and therefore had to run for his life because Paro was so infuriated with him, he became Yisro, father-in-law to Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest advocate who ever lived, the greatest Navi who ever lived, the greatest leader of the Jewish people. His own grandchildren sat in the Lishkat HaGazes. So here is a tremendous reward for those who do object. And Yisro had none of that, us versus them, me versus the other. He was able, like Avraham Avinu, to reach beyond the self, beyond his own immediate reality, and to advocate for the other. The next section, I wanted to include an interesting example from the Tanakh and a complicated example. So I call this, those who advocated for the people by refusing their mission. Okay, Yonah HaNavi is a very complex figure in Jewish history and in the Tanakh. We all have the question, the overarching question, of what was he doing? What was he thinking? How does someone possibly stand up to God by refusing to fulfill their mission? It seems like such colossal chutzpah. And also, to me, it's like, if I got an email in my inbox with a subject line, your mission, and the sender was God, I would be thrilled for the clarity. His mission was so clear, and yet he bolts. Okay? Aside from the fact that he's Chayiv Misa, according to Halacha, a Navi doesn't fulfill his mission as Chayiv Misa. What was Yonah thinking? So I brought down the Malbim. It's one of a few sources who have this opinion, and this is in the middle of the Malbim, so I'm going to fill in the blanks. Umadu lo shama Yonah b'kol Hashem, v'haya lo larutz b'simcha l'hashiv b'nei adam miterkam hara'at. He was a Navi, after all. He should have been thrilled. Hashem is guaranteeing the success of one of his missions. He should have been thrilled that this time B'nai Yisrael weren't really listening to their Nevi'im. They weren't really ever, fulfilling the doom and destruction that was being predicted. So here was a good gig. It was going to be guaranteed success because God told him it would be successful. So what was he doing running away? Uma b'kach she'ina mibnei Yisrael. So here we have the root. The reason, apparently, according to these sources, that Yonah took flight was that he saw in Ruach HaKodesh that these non-Jews were the antecedents, were the forebears of Ashur, who would ultimately become the Jewish people's adversaries. And if they did Shuvah now, they would give birth to those who would become our enemies and would torture us. So Yonah, in his great love of the Jewish people, in his great defense of the Jewish people, and hence his advocacy for the Jewish people, didn't want to fulfill his mission because he didn't want these non-Jews to succeed. He didn't want them to do tshuva and ultimately be worthy of becoming a great empire that would destroy us. Okay? So he has this very passive-aggressive, you know, way of informing God, I don't want to fulfill this mission because I don't want these non-Jews to succeed. Let's go back to the source. We're up to the second line. Ve'echa bar Yonah al divrei Hashem lechvosh nevuaso v'navi hakovish nevuaso chayev misa. So we said that before. He was actually worthy of the death sentence by not fulfilling his mission. Ratzah Hashem mahashivam b'tshuva kedei sheyehiyu muchanim lemalos gezeraso al Yisrael. This is it. God wanted to prepare the Ninevites who would give birth to Ashur, who would destroy the people, who would fulfill the Gezerah against Bnei Yisrael. Ratzah Hashem l'harot she'Ashur yesh lo tzfos yoter miYisrael, she'hem sham'u l'divrei hanavi v'asu tshuva. And furthermore, they would have a superior tzfos to Bnei Yisrael who were currently not listening to any of their Nevi'im, and they would sort of show up, like it would be this one-upmanship of the Jewish people who were not heeding the words of the Navi by their doing tshuva. V'asu tshuva v'Yisrael hikshu erpa mishmoa v'kasher yada Yonah. But as soon as Yonah knew this, ki mishlichus zet tzmach ra'al Yisrael, from his mission, bad and evil would be implanted in the future of Bnei Yisrael, l'chein chashav machshavot bal yelech b'shlichus zeh. And therefore he said, I'm not going to go help these idol worshippers, I'm not going to fulfill this mission. Now, I just want to share with you a fascinating little personal anecdote again that relates to this. But first let's clarify, let's restate. Yonah HaNavi is afraid to fulfill his mission because he's afraid his mission will be too effective in creating tshuva amongst these non-Jews. Okay, that's the concept of the Malbim. A couple days ago, I think it was like 10 days ago, 2 weeks ago, was on the Christian calendar something called Ash Wednesday. For a year, and I'm sure you have neighbors, Catholic neighbors or coworkers who have that little smush of black ash on their forehead. I don't know about you, but for years, I have been asking my Catholic coworkers, what is this little smush of ash? Like, what does it mean? What's minhag? What's your custom? No one has been able to answer me. I don't know. The church says to do it. I do it. I show up. Now, as Karen said before, I'm an architect and I design schools. So I once had a job a couple years ago in the Bronx where my clients bought a former Catholic school that had closed down and was renovating the Catholic school, and I was the architect, my firm. And the head of the school was this unbelievably wonderful man named Father Robert Badia. And he was a very erudite, scholarly man. He had a master's in philosophy he would teach, and he really knew Christian theology. And he was just a lovely human being. So I figured, oh great, he's going to be able to answer this question about Ash Wednesday. So I asked him, Father Badia, what is this little smush of ash on your forehead? Like, what is it? So he says to me, well, it says in the book of Jonah that when the Ninevites did tshuva, when they repented, they donned sackcloth and they put ash on their heads. And so that's what we do in order to show that we are repenting. When he told me this, I was thunderstruck. I was like, this is exactly what the Malbim says Yonah was afraid of, that non-Jewish adversaries in perpetuity would be doing tshuva forever, basically, and showing up in ASL and embarrassing us. Here they are, it's thousands of years later. It's not just the society of Nineveh that repented, but thousands of years later in history, we still have non-Jews acting like the Ninevites and doing the tshuva. So was Yonah right to bolt from his mission? I don't know. But was he right that his nevuah would be so effective for the non-Jews? Yes, he was. Now it should be noted that at the end of Sefer Yonah, we have that other little morality tale where Hashem gives Yonah this kikayon, this tree, to provide him shade. And then Hashem, and Yonah is elated. He's delighted that he has this tree to provide him shade. And the next day Hashem sends a worm, and the worm kills the tree, and the tree dies. and Yonah is distraught. And Hashem comes to him, and the final psukim of Sefer Yonah is where Hashem says to him, "You who did not toil or labor or give birth to this tree are sad over the destruction of a tree, but I who created this Ir Gadol, Nineveh, with over 120,000 residents, should not care about their pending destruction? You care more about a tree than the life of human beings?" Now, what's fascinating about this is that this is a total role reversal. This is Hashem acting as Avraham Avinu. Avraham confronted Hashem saying, "You don't care about human beings. You're destroying an entire society." But now Hashem is taking on that role, and Hashem is saying to Yonah, "You don't care about human beings. We should care, even though it's not us, even though it's not our own, even though it's Yenam. We should care about the destruction and the suffering of others." Okay? And by the way, the Ir Gedolah of Nineveh is described with the same language that Sodom is described with. It is called a city characterized by Hamas. So even though they did tshuva right away, they were just as evil as Sodom, apparently, according to the language of Tanakh. Now, when you talk about those who refused their mission, it should be noted that no discussion anyway of this topic, those who refused their mission, and no discussion of Yonah in general is ever really complete without also mentioning the figure of Eliyahu Hanavi. Now, I did not include him in this shiur, even though he is a person, he is a Navi, who stands up to God, and he is a Navi who actually refuses his mission, because ultimately, what is the end of the story of Eliyahu Hanavi? He quits. He quits the nevuah. He quits the profession and says, "I don't want to do this anymore, and I want you to give this to Elisha instead." And Hashem concurs, and Hashem allows him to quit. But the reason I did not include him in my shir is that he was not an advocate for the people. He was not an attorney for the defense. He was actually a prosecutor. He was maybe an advocate for Hashem. He was not accusing Hashem of not showing enough mercy to the people like Abraham, like Yonah, or sort of like Yonah, or like Moshe Rabbeinu. He was accusing Hashem of showing too much mercy. He was defending God's sense of justice the other way. It's unjust, Tzadik V'Ralo. All these Jews who aren't listening to you, all these Jews who are idol worshippers, it's not fair that you're allowing them to persist, to live unpunished with no consequence. So he was prosecuting the people rather than advocating for the people. There are other Navis. By the way, the reason why Eliyahu and Yonah are connected is that Yonah, the Mefarshim tell us, is the child that Eliyahu resuscitated from the widow that he stayed with. So therefore, does Yonah have a precedent? That's a better question than does Moshe Rabbeinu have a precedent. So Yonah surely has a precedent because his own Rebbe, the greatest Eliyahu Hanavi himself, quit. So Yonah, by running away from his mission, it's okay, his Rebbe did that too, okay? So they are often a pairing, and there's lots of comparability in their stories in the Tanakh. Okay, let's go to my fourth section called Those Who Advocated for Themselves. Now this, of course, brings us closer to the story that I opened with, my personal advocate and my friend who saw the Hasidic Rebbe. So first of all, it should be noted that Moshe Rabbeinu, as successful an advocate as he was on behalf of the people, calling out for justice given to the, for their lives to be saved, he is an unsuccessful personal advocate. He cannot convince Hashem to change Hashem's mind regarding his own judgment that he is not allowed to go into the lands of Israel. And that you can see at source number 6 in Parshas Ve'etchanan, Perek Gimel, and basically, I begged Hashem, please change your mind, please let me go into the land, Hashem did not listen to me. Enough of you, enough of your talking. Enough, I don't want to hear. In other words, he is unsuccessful, and the only thing he gets is the ability to ascend Rosh HaPisgah and behold the land of Israel rather than enter the land of Israel. And actually, we should keep in mind that we can advocate for ourselves, according to the Hasidic Rebbe and according to all the sources I'm presenting to you, but we have to understand that sometimes the answer is no. And probably the most tragic answer of no was the answer to Moshe Rabbeinu, who lost out. In source number 7, I present to you the story of advocacy of a different Tanakh figure, also an extremely complex Tanakh figure, and an extremely complex story of advocacy. And this is the person of Kayin. Kayin actually probably is the first person in the Tanakh who stands up to God's judgment and challenges it. Let's review who was Kayin. Kayin was Adam's son who murders his brother Hevel. Right after he murders Hevel, in Parshas Bereishis Perek Zalad Pasuk Tes, Hashem comes to him, verse number 7, Vayomer Hashem al Kayin, Ei Hevel Achicham. Hashem approaches him and says, where is your brother, Hevel? Vayomer, and Kayin responds, Lo yadati, I have no idea. Hashemer Achi Anochi, am I my brother's keeper? So let's establish and clarify what kinds of murderer Kayin was. Not only is he a murderer of his brother, but he is an utterly remorseless murderer. He has zero regret. Am I my brother's keeper? Pasuk Yud, Vayomer. And Hashem responds and says, Me Asisa, what have you done? Kol Dmei Achicha Tzo'akim Elai Min Ha'adama. The voice of your brother's blood is screaming to me from beneath the surface, from the ground. Now, as a standalone piece of Musar and as a standalone exhortation to human beings to care about the suffering of others, there is no more clear and magnificent pasuk than this that comes out of the mouth of Hashem unmediated through a Navi. This is a stunning remark. And this really should become our mantra, that whenever people, our brothers or the other, as we've learned through the story of Yonah and through the story of Abraham, whenever human beings are suffering, we should care. Don't be like Kayin. We should care. It should bother us. And it doesn't only have to be our own. Kol Dmei Achicha Tzo'akim Elai Min Ha'adama. It's a beautiful pasuk, a beautiful piece of Musar. Then Hashem punishes Kayin. His punishment is he was a farmer, but now the land will yield to nothing. And furthermore, he can't even stay settled and stay in the same place, live in the same place, but he will be a navanad, a wanderer. For a farmer, this is the ultimate punishment. His own parnasa will yield nothing, and he has to hit the road. He can't stay connected to the land. He has to now be a permanent traveler. What is Kayin's objection? And herein is his moment of self-advocacy. Pasuk Yud Gimel in bold, source number 7, Vayomer Kayin, and Kayin responds, Vayomer Kayin El Hashem, Kayin says to God, Gadol Avoni Minso. My sin is too great to bear. I cannot carry this kind of punishment. I will die. Now, talk about a standalone complaint or a standalone confrontation. Forget the author of this remark now, Gadol Avoni Minso. We actually hear a lot of that later on in other Svarim. We have that entire Sefer of Eov, which is essentially saying this, what did I do to deserve this? Or conversely, if we were 10, we would say, it's not fair. That's basically what Kayin is saying. It's not fair. We have David HaMelech saying all throughout the Tehillim that the punishment is not commensurate with the sin. And remember, though David was not on a par with Kayin as a murderer, as a sinner, nevertheless, he kills Uri in the Masa of Bathsheba, and he is punished. He is, you know, quote unquote, a man, an ish, dumb. He has blood on his hands because he was a warrior his entire life. But all throughout Tehillim, we see perek after perek of David advocating for himself and saying, it's too much. It is too much for me to bear. When? Ad Masai. When will this stop? We have much of the Sefer of Yirmiyahu. The Navi Yirmiyahu is another self-advocate. He stands up to God constantly. He confronts God's judgment constantly. He says, enough. Stop. Please. Please stop this misery. Because it's not fair. Kayin is the person who implants this language into our language. He gives us this ability to stand up to God and say, it's too much for me and it's breaking me. Let's go to the next source that I have shared with you in, not in full, but in part, and talk about Hannah HaNeviah in source number 8 in Sefer Shmuel Aleph and Perek Aleph. Hannah Hanavia probably is the best example of self-advocacy because she is roundly successful. By the way, just as a PS to the Kayan story, he's sort of successful because Hashem says, okay, fine, I'll give you a mark so nobody kills you, and he kind of like works with Kayan. So if a murderer can kind of get his way with God, then, you know, so too. I think that's good precedent for us to stand up to God. But Hannah Hanavia clearly is absolutely innocent, and she is merely a victim of her faith. Hannah has done nothing to deserve her faith, so to speak, and she is a woman who is absolutely, destroyed by her sorrows of not having children. She's married to Elkanah, this great tzaddik, this great show faith, and she has this co-wife, his other wife, Penina, who's very cruel to her. And before the psukim I've quoted, it implies that the language of the Tanakh is shana, the whole shana v'shana. This has been going on for years, that every year the family is coming to Mishkan Shiloh, and every year he's bringing his sacrifices, and every year he's given Chana double the portion, and every year she's crying, and she's depressed, and she doesn't have, and the other one has. So this has been her state of mind for many, many years. It's not like one off, or 3 months, or whatever. Now, the question is, what formulates Hannah's turning point? What finally makes her change or take action so that her faith changes? So these are the psukim that I presented to you. Vayomer la Elkanah Isha, Hannah, and Elkanah, Hannah's husband, says to her, Hannah, Lamed tifki, why are you crying? V'lamed lo tochli, why aren't you eating? V'lamed yeira levavich, and why are you so embittered? Halo anochi tov lach me'asara banim, you can hear, am I not better to you than 10 sons? So this also might be an implication of how long this has been going on for, maybe 10 sons, 10 years, at least, okay? So you can hear his weariness in his voice, like, again, like, what are we going to do with you? But why is this her turning point? Because in the Pasuk Tet, Vatakam Chana, suddenly there is action. Suddenly she's depressed, but she arises. She arises from her own ashes. What is it about this moment that changes her mind? Okay, first of all, he's a man, he doesn't get it, okay? But second of all, what she realizes is, even my husband who loved me, who favored me, who may have actually davened for her up until that point, even he has basically given up. He's turning on me now. My only other advocate has thrown in the towel. And now, my only advocate is me. I'm the only one who can change my faith. Vatakam Chana. So she eats and she drinks to fortify herself. Now it should be noted, later on, after she does give birth to this child, Shmuel, who becomes the greatest Navi since Moshe Rabbeinu, so she's quite victorious in this tefillah, later on, she is the author of Shira Sana. She's articulate, she's mellifluous, her words are like songs, right? But right now, what is her tefillah like? First of all, what's her tactic? What is Vatakam? She arises, what does she do? She davens. But what are the words of her tefillah? There really aren't very many words. And what is her demeanor? It's not this triumph and victory and singing song. What is it? Maras nefesh. She is broken-spirited. Uvako tivke. She's just crying. These are the words of her tefillah. Okay? Yes, she goes on in the next pasuk, Vatidar neder, okay, blah, blah. But the point of the matter is that our tefillos, as we can be inspired by Hannah Hanavi, do not have to be so articulate. Sometimes it's just our broken heart that we need to present to Hashem, and it's just our tears themselves that we need to be our mode of self-advocacy. It should be noted also that Megillat Eicha, which is a whole entire sefer, which is considered like a book of confrontation of God, is sometimes not referred to, I heard this from Rabbi J.J. Schachter, sometimes it's not referred to as Megillat Eicha, but if we make a play on the word Eicha, we can say that the word is Ayeka, where it's man's accusation of God. Where were you when this went down? Where were you? How could you abandon us so that we suffered our first Holocaust in Chorban Bayis Rishon? So with Hannah, there is anger, and I don't have those psukim, do I? There is anger, there's the language of anger in her demeanor, but there's more the language of sadness and depression and brokenness. But we don't have the anger necessarily presented here. We have, do we? Is that here? I can't, whatever, doesn't matter. But the bottom line is that with Hannah we have brokenness principally, and in Eicha we have both. Just as in Yirmiyahu and in Eov and in Sefer Tehillim, we have both as well. We have this begging, this petitioning, and then we have this anger, this language of confrontation. Okay, it is no wonder that the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah actually hopped onto the example, they latched onto the example of Hannah HaNeviah as, you know, the person for whom they're going to model tefillah after. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah lived at a certain time in history, in Jewish history, when Bnei Yisrael were finally allowed, after Chorban Bayis, 70 years, I think, after Chorban Bayis Rishon, that there are, or maybe 70 plus 60, well, whatever, it's a long period of time, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, but they lived post the Babylonian exile, or during concurrence with the Babylonian exile, and some of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah are returning with Bnei Yisrael to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. But basically, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah are definitely living in a time post-prophecy. There are no more Nevi'im. So even though there are Kohanim, and we're rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, the fear of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah was that they would actually lose the people, because the people had been so assimilated for so long, living in Babylonia, coming back to the land. And the remote farmer living in the north of Israel was not, could not afford, or was not capable, or was not literate enough to really tap into the service of the Beis HaMikdash. And what therefore they tried to do was to create an independent Judaism. A Judaism that could be self-sufficient, independent of the Beis HaMikdash, and a Judaism that became more personalized. The farmer is entitled to have a relationship, a direct relationship with Hashem. And also, it's a little complicated what they were trying to do, because it really is the beginning of rabbinic Judaism. There's no more prophets. But now we have rabbis. This is the beginning of relying on the word of the rabbi. But in order to access the word of the rabbi, you have to learn. So it wasn't promoting ignorance, it was promoting knowledge, knowledge-based Judaism, but it was promoting learning the Torah, so they made Torah reading in synagogues across the land. That was one of their decrees. And it was also about tefillah as a form of self-advocacy. I no longer have to rely on the Kohen to bring me a karban only once a year or three times a year in order to access the beneficence of God. I too, little me, am entitled to stand up to God and to talk in, they gave us a language, Hannah speaks in her own language, but the point is that I too can access God wherever I am. Okay, we're going to go, and we're going to look at a figure now named Choni HaMagal, who actually is a figure who wrecks the plan, okay? Because he's an anachronism. He lives at a time when this is the project of Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, but then we have Choni HaMagal, who really is a miracle worker, who's a throwback to the time of Eliyahu HaNavi. Really, he has that kind of power. This is a Mishnah. There's also a Gemara. I'm not going to read it inside. I'm going to tell you what it is, and chances are you know it anyway. The people were suffering from a drought. They come to Choni and they say, pray for us to have rain. He goes outside. He says, sure, no problem. Choni was the davener and Choni was a miracle worker. That's why they approached him. He goes outside and davens for rain. He gets a little sprinkle. And then the people come back and say, this is not the kind of rain we need. We need real rain so our crops can grow. So he goes outside. And it says, I underlined there, Ag Ugava Amar B'Tocha. Why is he called HaMagal? Choni the circle maker. Ag Ugava Amar B'Tocha, 3 lines down. He draws a circle in the sand. He stands in the midst of this circle. And he goes inside and he screams at Hashem, this is not the type of rain that I asked for. And I'm drawing this circle and I'm not going to emerge from this circle until you bless us with the type of rain I asked for. What does Hashem do? He listens instantly to Choni and he opens up the heavens, brings down the rains, and it's so much rain that the people come running back to Choni and say, no, this is not the type of rain either. This is drowning us out and drowning our crops. So Choni then davens again to Hashem and says, no, Gishmei Bracha, I'm asking for good blessings of rain, not too little, not too much. He gets his way. Look at 3rd line from the bottom, Shalacho Shimon ben Shetach. Shimon ben Shetach was the leading rav at the time, who sent to him and says, in threatening language, Ilmale Choni Atah if you weren't phony, gozrani alayach nidoi. I would declare upon you destruction. Why? Why? And by the way, I should have prefaced by saying my analysis of this period of Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, and this Gemara which brought my attention, again, based on the Sefer that I'm learning with my mother, who's here in the audience, hi Mom, called The Sages, by Rabbi Binyamin Lau from Israel, Rabbi Dr. Binyamin Lau from Israel. It's a fascinating three-part series. The last time I was here, I spoke about Rabbi Akiva, and my analysis of Rabbi Akiva was largely based on that volume as well. It's a magnificent sefer, and it's a wonderful thing to learn. So this is his interpretation of what this Mishnah and Gemara is talking about. Why was Shimon ben Shetach yelling, Echoni Hamaga? What did he do wrong? The people asked me to pray, I prayed. They wanted a miracle, I gave them a miracle. What was wrong? He was wrecking the plan. You're not Eliyahu HaNavi. You are an anachronism. You do not belong in this time period. We are trying to teach the people to be self-sufficient. We're trying them to not have the immediate gratification of the words of the Navi. If you do this, then you'll get that. If you don't do this, then doom and destruction is coming your way. We entered into the unknown of personal tefillah. When I daven, I could cry my eyes out, but the answer could still be no, or I'll never know what the answer really was. So the Choni Hamagals of the world ruin that dynamic of my feeling self-confident enough to approach Hashem. So Choni defies the plan. Let's leap forward many thousands of years in Jewish history and go to another fascinating, rich period in history called Chassidut, modern Jewish history, really. All of us are familiar, and I call this section a return to advocacy for others as a task of the Rebbe. Now, the Rebbe is not just called a Rebbe in Hasidic lore, it's called a tzaddik. And the task, the defined task by Rav Elimelech of Lezhinsk of a tzaddik is manifold. He gives a job description, and part of the job description is one, he must truly, truly feel the pain of suffering of the other. And number two, most importantly, he must therefore act as an intercessor on behalf of the other who is suffering. Who's his others? It's Bnei Yisrael, and more immediately, his Hasidim. His job, his definition in his job description is that he must pray for his flock. And actually, according to Rav Elimelech of Lezhinsk, who was a third generation Hasid, it's Baal Shem Tov Magid of Mezrish, Rav Elimelech, according to him, so this is like early Hasidus, according to him, the mantle of leadership from one Rebbe to the next was not dynastic. It was not father to son, because who said the son was worthy? And frankly, there's no such thing as dynastic leadership anyway in the entire, like in the Torah. Well, I guess Malachim, yes. But not Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't give it to his son, because Yahushua is best. Students, okay? So that's what's going on. And Nevi'ah also, it was from Nevi to Nevi, it was a meritocracy, it was who deserved this. It was not just my kid, okay? Because my kid might not necessarily be worthy. So Rav Elimelech was very strict about this. You must feel the suffering and the pain of the other to such an extent that you will move heaven and earth like the Choni Hamagels, like the Moshe Rabbeinus and the Avram Avinus, to daven and daven hard on behalf of the other. When I was growing up, I always was raised with these beautiful maisalach of Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Mivarditchev, who was lovingly known as the defender of Israel. And all these stories that were always told to me were these sweet stories of how he stood up for the people, how he defended the people, and how he could never see bad in a person. He would see, for instance, he would see someone smoking on Shabbos, he would go over to this person and say, surely you didn't realize it was Shabbos. And the person would defiantly say, of course I know it's Shabbos. Well, then surely, he responded, you didn't know it's forbidden to smoke on Shabbos. And he said, of course, I know all the halachos of Shabbos, and I'm smoking anyway. And he would turn around and say to Hashem, Mi ka'amcha Yisrael, who's like your people, the Jews? You cannot get them to tell a lie. So he's always defending and advocating for the people, right? But in reading Elie Wiesel's Souls on Fire, an oldie but goodie, and if you haven't read it at all, read it, and if you haven't read it in a long time, reread it. It's just so magnificent. It's portraits of different Hasidic rabbis. What emerges is a much more complicated image of Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Mivarditchev. He calls him not just this sweet man that you wish was your Zazi. No. He was a fierce, fierce rebel against God. Now I'm going to give you some quotes of what that means. The form, and truly the rebellious form, that his rebellion against, that his, advocacy for the people took, was that he was prosecuting God. He would, and the place the from which he would engage in these rants against God was like this, from the Bima, in public, in Shul, on Yom Kippur, where like the stakes are so high. What would he do to yell and scream at God? He would say things like, you know what, God? You're going to forgive us this Yom Kippur because guess what? We forgive you. What he saw around him was total suffering. The poverty, the pogroms. Also the Hasidim themselves are suffering desperately. He suffered desperately from the misnagdim in his day. And he basically would challenge God constantly. We shall, another anecdote. We shall give you our sins, and in return, you will grant us our pardon. By the way, you come out ahead, because without our sins, what would you do with your pardon? So basically, he's making God feel like a fool. There is no king without subjects. You know, like, what's the value of a pardon if there's nothing to forgive? And then he would say things like, if you refuse to answer our prayers, then I refuse to go on saying them. And that really takes the whole dialogue well beyond the Chana HaNeviyas, who were still davening, right? Rav Baruch of Mezhebez describes Rav Levi Yitzchak Mibarditchev as follows. If we were to accept the Rebbe of Barditchev's reasoning, there would not be a single Jew toward whom God is not guilty. This is before the Holocaust, correct. I just want to mention, I'm not going to go into the Lubavitcher Rebbe, but I do want to mention that there is a book by Rabbi Shmuley Boter called The Angry Man of Faith. And the title kind of says it all, and it's a book that my friend Rachel, who's here, recommended to me after I shared this sheer topic with her. I said, she said to me, you know, Ellie, Shmuley has a book like this, and you got to check it out. And it actually possesses the exact same thesis as I do, and it promotes not just standing up to God and advocating for yourself or for others, but he has he takes it one step further, and he roots it, fascinatingly, in the philosophy of Chabad, so he has a source, that we are obligated to do this. Not just that we are entitled or enable or capable of doing this, but that we are actually obligated to be angry at the injustices of the world. It's a very thin book, it's a quick read, it's a hard read. This is a recounting of all the suffering that he has seen in his life. He went to Rwanda, he went to Turkey after this earthquake, went all over the world to see all the suffering. It's hard to take, it's hard to swallow. If your stomach is strong, you can read this book. But the last chapter is where he goes into Chabad philosophy describing a justification for taking the Shemayim by storm and saying, I demand that you, Hashem, serve justice to the people who are innocent, who are suffering uselessly. And the last source that I'm going to share with you is actually a story about the Kutzke Rebbe that I told you at my first shiur. Karen said this is my seventh shiur, and I gave my first shiur 10 years ago, so I'm kind of hoping it's okay that I repeat a source 10 years later. But before we conclude with this story, I'd like to just give a preface. The Kutzke Rebbe was a very fierce person, and he was a tortured soul. And his fierceness was a tremendous criticism of Hasidut as it existed in his day. He thought that this whole concept of relying on the Rebbe was incorrect, and that they actually reverted and undid the work of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, who enabled us to be independent Jews with an independent relationship with God. The Hasidut was undoing that and making us the mere subjects who are completely nullified. Our own personal will was completely nullified to the Rebbe. And he saw in it somewhat Avodah Zarah. He saw in it certainly foolishness, if not idiocy. And he said, this is wrong. But as much as the school of Shifa that he emerged from advocated against, you know, reliance on an intermediary and promoted an independent Judaism, he himself felt so acutely and so keenly the suffering that was around him and the injustice of the suffering that was around him. And this, I should say, is the interpretation of Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel from a magnificent book he wrote about the Kutzke Rebbe, that he, in the final 20 years of his life, withdrew. So some say, not Rabbi Heschel, who is a staunch defender of the Kutzke Rebbe, but some say He suffered from mental breakdown, and he went into seclusion for the last 20 years of his life. And some say it was conscious. He withdrew purposely from society, and the last 20 years of his life, he just couldn't bear to deal with all the suffering that was around him, and barely had any contact with anyone. They drilled two holes in his door so he could listen to tefillah. Once in a while, he would emerge, but basically he would emerge and he would rant and rave like a madman. But then I heard this story from Neshama Kaaba, one of her CDs, and I decided I'm going to reanalyze these last 20 years of his life, and I'm going to reanalyze this scholarly academic opinion that the Kutzker Rebbe was anti-interceding on other people's behalf, anti-intermediary, anti the power of the Rebbe / tzaddik. And here's the story. The Kutzker Rebbe was best friends with a man named Rav Yitzchak Avarki. And when Rav Yitzchak Avarki passed away, his son came to the Kutzker Rebbe distraught several weeks later and said to him, "Rebbe, I haven't heard from my father. It's been a couple weeks. I thought at least he would give me a siman. He would come to me in a dream. He would give me some sort of sign or communication that he is okay and that it's all good in Shemayim. But I haven't heard from him. Have you?" And the Kutzker Rebbe says to him, "You know, I too was distraught because I didn't hear from your father either. And so I figured if he's not going to come down to me, I'm going to go up to him. So I took myself up and I entered into the Shemayim. And when I got to the Shemayim, to Olam Haba, the first thing I did was I ran to the palace of Avraham Avinu. And I stormed into the palace and I said, 'Where is my friend, Rav Yitzchak?' And I said, 'Oh, Rav Yitzchak, he was here, but he left.' So I ran out of the palace of Avraham Avinu and I ran to the palace of Moshe Rabbeinu. And I said, 'Moshe, where is my friend, Rav Yitzchak? Oh, he was here, but he left.' So I ran out of the palace of Moshe Rabbeinu and I ran into the palace of Rashi and I said, 'Where is my friend?' They gave me the same answer. So I ran into the center of Shemayim and I took an angel and I shook him and I said, 'Where is my friend, Rav Yitzchak?' He said, 'Oh, Rav Yitzchak, you can find him, but first you must go through this very, very dark forest. And all the way at the end of the forest, there you will find your friend Rav Yitzchak.' So I went through this forest and it was terrifying and it was dark and I could barely see my way. And it was scary and there were all sorts of noises and threats. And then suddenly at the end of the forest I saw this crack of light and it was a very, very bright light. And as I approached it, I saw that it was very white sand. And as I came closer, I started hearing screams and cries. People screaming and crying. But then I realized, no, I was wrong. It was the waves of the ocean crashing against the shore. And then I saw this black speck on the horizon, and I approached this black speck, and as I got closer and closer, I realized, oh, this is my friend, Rav Yitzchak. And I ran over to him, and I said, 'Rav Yitzchak, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?' And Rav Yitzchak said to me, 'Menachem Mendel, do you see what is before me?' And I said, 'Yes, it's an ocean.' And he said, 'No, that's not an ocean of waves. That's an ocean of tears. Those are the tears of the Jewish people. Those are the cries and the screams of the Jewish people. And I swore to Hashem that I would not leave its side until he dried it up.'" Maybe in the last 20 years of the Kutzker Rebbe's life, maybe he withdrew from the task of a Rebbe with thousands of followers in order to intercede on their behalf. Maybe he sat in his room for 20 years in solitude to do just that. Elie Wiesel says maybe he foresaw in Ruach HaKodesh the Holocaust that was to come in 100 years from when he lived, that would set ablaze the continent upon which he was sitting. Maybe he could not brook the injustice of God himself. Before he had his breakdown, the rumors are that he screamed and he said, "Leistin v'leist dayan, there is no judge and there is no justice," like Elisha ben Abuya Achar, who had gone up the derech before him. He was so bothered by the injustice and the suffering in the world, he had a breakdown. He withdrew. But maybe we could interpret that sentence to mean, there is a judge, but we can't understand your justice. And right now my task will shift. I will no longer be a Rebbe to followers, but I will intercede on their behalf so that I can bring an end to the suffering and I can bring a comprehensible justice to human beings so that I can advocate for others. Thank you.